chapter 11, working our way up to it, John takes this amazingly beautiful task of representing Jesus as the living God in the flesh. In the first chapter is a beautiful chapter and an introduction, because the whole idea of it's a come and see chapter. Come and see this madman in the middle of nowhere screaming his head off after 400 years of silence, begging for a word from God, begging for a prophecy. And guess what we have? Some crazy man eating bugs, dipping them in wild honey, screaming his head off in the middle of nowhere, and people are gathering around and being cut to the heart and repenting. His message is a simple one. Metanoiacho, change your mind, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God's right close enough. Basically, it's close enough to grab a hold of at the moment. It's on its way. And you better be ready. And the idea is simple. John doesn't want people being lackluster, lackadaisical, or flippant with the kingdom of God. He wants us to be very serious about it. And he wants... God is, in essence, just about to overthrow a group of people who have been incredibly an impediment to his intimacy with the living, with his own people he bled and died for. And we see that, and we don't have to get to but chapter 2 to see that. And chapter 1, come and see this crazy man for which everyone is flocking to. Also, you have two people that were disciples of this John, who then turn to follow Jesus after he's being pointed out as being the one John spoke of. And they say, where are you staying? And Jesus' response was, come and see. And I'm so thankful from the very beginning of this that this God that is in Scripture is identified as a come and see God. He's not identified as somebody that just comes with a litany and docket full of arguments, evidences, and philosophies to where the point is someone says, well, where are you staying? And Jesus could say, well, you know, obviously, if you'd look at this text and this and with this archaeological... Jesus was one that was more relational, because God didn't come to earth simply to instruct us or teach us. He came to earth to be with us. He died on the cross not to get us heaven. He died on the cross to be with us. Heaven's the product of that. Everything is about God's relationship with you from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation. God is in mad, ardent, obsessive pursuit of you, desiring a relationship with you. And nothing is more important to him than your relationship with him. Anything that contributes to that is a benefit to him, a friend to him. Anything that interferes becomes his enemy. And again, by chapter 2, it becomes evident. In chapter 2, there are two basic issues, if you think about it. In the first case, what we have is Jesus goes to a wedding that is absent of wine, that which is in essence supposed to symbolize the very joy of that union. And on one side of that, Jesus brings the joy back to this wedding. And on the second side of that, Jesus clears the temple. And don't miss this. We've only got to chapter 2. Jesus has said, come and see. Come and see what it looks like when I come to the wedding. Come and see what it looks like when I come home to the temple. And he takes very, very seriously that Jesus wants to be reintroduced the way that God wants to be introduced, as your lover, as your pursuer, as your friend. In no way being ignorant, in no way sort of choosing to shirk away from or ignore your sin, but rather to deal with every problem, with every fault, with every guilt. But there's so much that we try to represent in the world around us as we're praying, bring Jesus to a group of people. Nobody sees them as as their lover. They see them as their judge, the great party pooper. There's a lot of things they see him as, but they don't see him as the thing that Jesus comes back and says, can I reintroduce myself? Because it seems as you've got me all wrong. That doesn't mean God doesn't judge. But it's imperative that God judges because he loves. Not he loves and therefore he judges. And everything that from that point on, follow me home to the temple, because in the temple you see every reason why there have become impediments. It has become big business. It has become big merchandise. It's become a big enterprise. And Jesus doesn't take that lightly. He makes a whip out of three cords and drives everyone out. And if you think this is just a man in a fit of rage, in the Gospel of Mark, what we read is Jesus goes into the temple. It's late at night. Jesus leaves the temple and then comes back the next morning to do this. This was a very calculated, concerted effort in an event that was planned ahead of time. You could see Jesus getting on his knees and saying, Dad, what do I do about this? And he says, well, tomorrow we're going to do some house cleaning. And Jesus says, well, there we go. And it isn't just that Jesus was so out of control, because what we read as well in Luke is that when Jesus drives all of these money changers and this farmer's market and this market out of this area where people are supposed to be sniffing around to see who this Jesus is, we read then those that were ill and needed healing came to Jesus to be healed. If Jesus was so out of control that he was just this man completely in a fit of rage, well, then who would come to him afterwards? Is a needy person. We would all flee. But understand, we've only gotten to chapter 2, and Jesus says, come and see, and what do we see? The reintroduction of who he really chooses to be to us, and how seriously it takes. In other words, what we see is God coming home, how God feels about home, and how God feels about, well, let me say it this way, God's heart and God's hate, all wrapped up in chapter 2. What he hates is anything that gets in the way between you and him. He hates it. Why does it seem like God seems to be passing judgment on your behavior? It's quite simple. Because anything that interferes with your relationship with him, he hates. Because he loves you. And the idea is quite simple. The reason God is jealous is because he wants you. I'm never jealous of anything I don't want. Personally, and I hope this doesn't separate me from you, I'm not a big fan of coffee. If you won a lifetime supply of Starbucks Arabian Rose dark something and six other words to it, I'd be really happy for you, but I won't be jealous at all. If you won free tickets to the monster truck pool, I'm not going to be jealous. Because I'm only jealous of that which I want. And we don't read that God is jealous of the politic. We read that God is jealous of the person. He's jealous of you because he wants you. But chapter 3 and 4 and 5, we see personal people. God one-on-one with individuals. In 3, it's a man coming at night, a religious leader named Nicodemus. In chapter 4, it's a Samaritan woman, desperately ostracized by her own culture, but God goes and finds her. In chapter 5, it's a man that for 38 years has been lame at a pool with 5 porticos. And in each of the cases, God shows himself to be the answer to everyone. Not the one who gives the answer, but the one who is the answer for each. In chapter 6, Jesus now starts to make these declarations that are absolutely insane if it weren't true. And the first of them is he's the bread of life. Unless you ingest him, unless he's inside of you, and that's fundamental even for our text this evening, you really, to be honest, you're really not going to have, all he's going to be is a theory, and that theory won't do anything for you in the end but condemn you for the knowledge you have that you haven't acted upon. So he feeds 5,000 people. And active proof that God is everything that he says he is. If he's going to be that cantankerous and, should I say, lambastic in the way that he speaks, well, then he better back it up. And you find that the more grandiose his statements are, well, the more clear his miracles are to prove it. By chapter 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's Jesus who stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. And there's that God that tells us to come and see again. Let him come and drink. I tell you that it won't be just that your thirst will be quenched, but rather out of you will become a font of living water. You who were once thirsty and arid and empty now become the person that others that were thirsty and arid and empty now come to find that very satiation that only you can provide, only God can provide, and he provides it through you. And as he gone from that, now we go back to appointments. In chapter 8, it's the adulteress thrown at the feet of Jesus. In chapter 9, it's the man who was born blind. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world in both cases. As the woman now clearly deserving of judgment, but Jesus is the light of the world, and the light brings light to, in definition, to not just one thing, but everything within its spray. We find by the end of that particular point, every individual recognizes their need for mercy. From the woman who was the object of the stones, to the ones who were holding her. And now they'll pick up those stones again, this time to throw them at Jesus, because Jesus himself will make himself equal with God, and they have a problem with that. With the man born blind, Jesus now does something again so obvious that there's no possible way you could doubt that this crazy claim that he made is absolutely true. Taking a man that was born blind and giving him sight. Now, it's interesting because it tells us in chapter 10, as he passed by, they're trying to stone him. Jesus still evades this. It's not his time to die yet. And so he has been now in conversation with these individuals, these religious leaders who are furious at him because he has made it clear that they're blind. They're desperately in need of mercy, but they're not willing to cry out for it. And as Jesus is passing by from that, it's interesting. It's at that point then that he begins to continue this conversation about being the good shepherd. This is still in light of this woman thrown at his feet in the morning, this man that is born blind in the afternoon. It's quite a busy day. And he says, look, I'm the good shepherd. Can you see it in the woman now that I've said, well, has anyone condemned you? Well, then neither do I. But Jesus doesn't say, I don't condemn you. Go and party like you used to. He says, well, no, I don't condemn you, but be changed. Go and sin no more. Look, God loves you enough not to leave you the person you were. Now, regardless of where you came from me, I think, praise God. Because where I came from, No person could possibly honestly say they love me and leave me in that particular peril. Well, with that in mind, Jesus has been in that conversation, and by the end of it, again, they're in a rage trying to kill him, and Jesus flees from all of that, and he's back with these appointments. He has gone now to the place we know as Bethabara, where John was originally baptizing. Jesus has gotten away a bit from the society, but people still find him because the need's still there. And it's there at Bethabara, where Jesus, in essence, has had his own little retreat trying to get his feet back on the ground, that some of the most horrible news has come to him, and that's the beginning of chapter 11. Look at that with me. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was this Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Stop, before we go any farther. This individual, John, who he calls the disciple who Jesus loved, there from the very beginning, I truly believe this was the second disciple. You're welcome to disagree and still be Christian. But at the beginning of this, when John says, look, there's the Lamb of God, follow him, two individuals do so. We know one of them is Andrew. He says, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. He runs and in essence, then runs and gets an individual named Nathaniel, and when he does, he comes, and then Jesus finds Philip, and he says, come and follow me. Philip goes and finds Nathaniel, and Nathaniel wants to argue, or at least he's got a couple questions. Now understand, Philip, all he knows is he just started following this itinerant preacher, and Nathaniel's problem is where Jesus came from, because it's not necessarily the place you expect greatness to arise from. And I love his answer, because Philip's answer was not, well, don't you know theoretically and all of this stuff? He says, look, why don't you just come and see for yourself? For which he does. But what I find interesting is this John, who has seen Jesus' ministry from beginning to end, in essence, on earth, writes at the end of this gospel, look, there are many other things that Jesus did that are not recorded in any gospel. He writes this after the other three gospels are clearly in circulation, and he's aware of them. It's obvious. I mean, 94% of this gospel is original, and yet this is information you're not going to get in the other three gospels. John knows that. He says, there's so many other things I could have written down, but these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing in him, you may have life in his name. And in other words, John says, there is this ocean of information I could put, but there's specific things handled in this, and there are things that have impacted this man, John, so powerfully that they can't escape. And one of them seems to be this particular girl, Mary, that he can't even though he's going to fill us in on more of that information in chapter 12, it's leaking out of his pen. Oh, that Mary, I tell you, there was one event that was so profound for me, I can't get past it. I mean, if you would have been there in a house when this woman bawls her eyes out and covers Jesus with this beautiful oil that would have been her dowry, I'll never forget that moment. The absolute love, and I think that why would God even choose to let John put it in here? And I think because this particular event that's going to be of great grief and hardship, at the end of all of this, she's still going to find herself lavishing Jesus with her affection and her love and her worship and her adoration, which tells me that this event didn't drive her away from Jesus. This event drove her to him. And I will comfortably tell you that this has had to be the worst event she's ever gone through, if not one of the top events that she's ever gone through that's of greatest grief. It's the death of her brother. Now, there's a certain man, Lazarus. He's sick. We read that Jesus has some great relationship with him and his sisters. And this particular Mary is one that we'll learn later will be lavishing him with all of this affection and adoration. And in verse 3, because he's so sick, the sisters send to Jesus and say, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. It's strange that one thing, that though we don't ever read Jesus ever sitting down with his guys and saying, guys, I love you, it just seems like it was very evident to everyone that they understood this. And they look, now understand, somebody's entreating Jesus. We would do the same thing. We would call it prayer. But what's interesting, I mean, read enough into it that these girls just assume, because you love this guy, I'm just going to assume you're going to step in the moment I let this at you. Let me throw this request at you, and it's evident. I know you love this guy, so I'm not even going to tell you what to do. I mean, you are the Lord now, but I am going to at least alert you to the situation, because maybe it's not at the top of your slate at the moment, but for me it is. I mean, for me, there it is. It's sort of, this is it. Everything is insignificant, but this is the thing. And let me remind you, this is important. Because there's a time date on this. There's a literal deadline, and he's really that sick. And I know you love him. Man, I know you love me. You'll respond right away, right? I mean, as long as I let you know about the situation, you got to act like that. I mean, isn't that what love does? Not according to this. Verse 4. When Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This is a very similar situation, if you remember at the beginning of 9, when there's a man that was born blind. Now, it doesn't tell us that he had a sign that said, "I was born blind." We just, apparently, everyone recognizes he was born blind. That has to tell you a little bit about his physique. Because they don't look and say, "What made him blind?" They say, "What happened? Who sinned? His parents or him?" That he was born that way. So somehow in all of that, they understood that. And Jesus said, well, what you may look at as some form of limitation was actually a setup. What you see is something powerless. I see as a platform. The end of this is going to be glory. And that's exactly what he's saying here. When the one whom you love is ill. And notice Jesus doesn't talk about the process. He talks about the end. Hear me out on that, because it's the most fundamental. If there's one simple thing other than nothing's more important to God than your relationship with him, if you leave with just that, I've stuck my blade in your soil. But understand that in the Hebraic, let me say it in this way, it's as simple as this. In grammar, we are in a linear mindset. I mean, everything is past, present, or future. That's how we do things in English. Either it happened, it's happening, or it will happen. That's sort of all of our verb tenses, because we think on a line, linearly. But in Hebrew, there's only two verb tenses. It's either perfect or imperfect. In other words, either it's done, or it isn't. And understand, I truly believe when God looks at something, either it's done or it isn't. Jesus looks at this and he sees the end and he says, the end of this is going to be glory. Now, he hasn't told us anything about the process. The problem is, his disciples are still stuck in the process, but God is very clear on the end. And that will be the case with every one of us, because often it's the process that's very painful, appearingly uncharted, extremely rocky, it's uncomfortable, it's unnerving and often quite stripping. And we're forgetting that somehow in all of this, God's got the finished product and he already knows what it's going to be. He knows what you're going to come out of this as. But yet, we're still so caught up in it that, to be honest, there are times where we go like, are you sure that you're really checking the final product? I mean, you have an image in your mind. You haven't derivated from that, have you? I've said it before, but and I'm not the only one to. And put it this way. Where I came from in Cayucas, on the 4th of July, we had a parade. In America, that's the day, I know that's a little bit, that might be a little touchy of a subject, that's the day when we sort of split from you. I think that England should celebrate it just as much as America. Having said that, in our particular little town that was about 900 people, it turns into a town of about 36,000 people. I mean, this thing just basically gets glutted. And in that particular area, they have this parade. Now, there are certain things we expect in that parade every year. There's guys that sort of pretend to be surfers, and they have these surfboards without the fins on them, and they kind of stand on the street, and they pretend like they're surfing. There's this bank that everyone dresses as money bags. It's a bit embarrassing, but you expect it every year. There's 3 or 4 belly dancing groups that come through, and I mean, there's things you expect. And oh, there's the belly dancing group. And you can sit in one place, and chairs come on Friday for this thing that'll happen on a Sunday, the idea. I mean, they've marked the territory. And you can sit there, but from my vantage point, I can watch something that has gone by. I can see the thing in front of me, and I can see this thing approaching me. I go, okay, I can, you know, okay, the Girl Scouts have left. You know, there's the crazy surfer guys, and the money bags are on their way in. But in all of that, I can't get a total view of the whole thing. Now, consider this, though. If I were on the other side to be suspended 400, 500 meters in the air, I could see the entire parade from one perspective. The difference is just my vantage point. Let me ask you something, believers, those of you who have accepted the gift of Jesus Christ. When the blood of Jesus covered your sins, exactly how much of the parade did it cover? Did it cover the moment you're looking at? Or did it cover the entire parade? You tell me. This is the point where you can say something. You sound like you don't even know. The whole thing. The whole thing. And I'm approaching God in the middle of this thing going, God, I'm so miserable and rotten. And how could you love me? And God says, my blood has covered the entire parade. I'm still stuck in the middle of it. And God is constantly trying to pull us out of the process to show us that he's got a finished product in mind. He knows how this thing ends up. And in this is the same. Because the road to this particular glory is not going to be a pleasant one. Nor will it often be with us either. And it's going to be the end of this. And you're going, God, this is a problem. I can't pay this bill. God, I've got this, and this, you know, and this whatever, and this problem, and this illness, or whatever. And God says, the end of this is this. And you're like, I don't even want to know about the end. Could you just solve this problem right now? This is uncomfortable. I don't like this. God says, oh, but if I did this, that we even get the end. And that's what God is looking at. And you see the individual who's the sculptor, like Michelangelo, who makes these beautiful angels, and they ask, exactly, how is it you made this angel? Did you have an object in mind? And he says, I just fully believe that angel's already in there. I'm just here to free it from the rest. And I can see God just chiseling off all of this stuff that, by the way, often we can grow quite attached to. And you say, God, I'm yours. I'm your project. And God goes, and he sticks this on the workbench, and he goes, I love you, with the grinder. And they're like, hey, I thought you loved me. And he says, I do. Hey. As if somehow God, we thought that maybe we started with a little block and God added to it to make it beautiful. And God says, no, there's too much dead weight on this. We call it the old man, and I'm going to chisel it off. And all of a sudden you realize, sooner or later as we mature in Christ, we start to recognize that the love sounds like a chisel or a grinder. That doesn't mean it feels good. That it's still absolutely true. Now listen, the end of this is for the glory of God and that the Son of God would be glorified through it. Now, notice verse 5 and verse 6, because they're very painful verses to read if you apply them to your own life. In verse 5 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. Okay, so that's not in question. The scriptures made it about a biblical fact. But verse 6 is, but when he heard that he was sick, he stayed. Excuse me. That doesn't work in my particular way of doing things. If you love me, you get my discomfort out as quickly as possible. And God says, I'm not looking at the moment, I'm looking at the end. And I know how to get you to the better end. And I realize that there's too often we would really like to be removed and delivered from every discomfort, but in the end of it all, it'll keep us the same person we started. And there we are, miserable and selfish and addicted and rotten and nasty, but comfortable in all of that. God says, I'd rather do something better. Consider this, beloved. Sometimes love waits. I mean, love waits because the end in mind is so much better than the moment. Now, understand, Jesus is going to wait until this guy dies. He waits until the situation gets absolutely impossible where you give up hope. And that will happen sometimes. Because have you ever done this? You go, God, because I know you're busy, and because you've given me an intellect, I'm going to do you a favor. I've already surmised the situation, and I've come up with these three options. Here you go, A, B, or C. Aren't you thankful, God? I just made it easy. Pick which one you want. And God says, D. And you go, I didn't give you a D. And God goes, I know. You go, oh, I don't like that idea. And God says, I know. But your A, B, or C doesn't get you anywhere. It's the D that got you where you need to go. So Jesus loved these people, so he waits. Right in the place where he was. Then verse 7, he says, then after that, he says to his disciples, well, now let's go to Judea again. Remember the last time he escaped the stones. So his disciples say, Ravi, rabbi, or teacher, expert, professor. Lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again. Now understand, Jesus loves these boys as much, and teaching is always in session when Jesus is around. He's got something to teach Mary. He's got something to teach Martha. He's got something to teach Lazarus. And he's got something to teach these guys. Because, see, it isn't just Mary and Martha that are stuck in the process. Now, understand, in a situation that seems crucial like this one, nothing else will matter. Every second becomes a giant in front of you as it ticks away. And Jesus goes, imagine, sort of like, God, this is so important, this has to happen right now. You don't understand, the whole world's going to cave in. And Jesus goes, okay, well, I love you. All right. And you're like, and? And Jesus is like, well, yeah. I love you. I love you enough to get you out of the box you made of yourself. But you don't understand. If this doesn't happen, this is something. Jesus is like, well, are you informing me of information you think I don't know? Have you ever done that? God, you don't. Let me tell you how important, how urgent this situation is. As if God's like, oh, I'm sorry. What was I thinking? Sorry, I was dealing with Afghanistan. Okay. Sorry, I'll get back to you. Or is it that God goes, I mean, imagine those moments. And if you've ever been a parent, you know those moments. Where at that moment, it seems like the end of the world, and the child comes to you, and the best thing you do is remain calm. Because you've been there, you know it. They haven't. Flying in Tanzania to the middle, to Dodoma. We're 200 pounds overweight with our bags and an extra person, thank you, who's also over 200 pounds overweight. And with all of that, we're just kind of watching, and praise God that the strip that you take off on is twice as long as it should be, because it was one of those planes that's like, I think I can. Okay, we're there. What was that? Oh, that was the trees. We just cleared them. And I'm there with my assistant, one of my assistant pastors at the time, and an emergency room doctor, an A&R doctor. You'd think that these guys are pretty good about it. And this pilot in the front. And you know how pilots sometimes, they just have that regal look about themselves. They're kind of majestic looking. They're always kind of, they're mild. Everything's good. It's not, their hair doesn't turn gray. It turns silver, you know. And they're just, things are good. Hello. Hello, this is your pilot. We're in a six, you know, seater or four seater, but there are six of us kind of thing. And we hit this thing called a wind death trap thing, whatever they call those things, you know, and it sounds like a car accident. Some of you are familiar with this, because the whole thing, there's this alarm that goes off, so it goes, and it drops just 100 meters, just like that, which means that every part of your body, other than the shell of you, has still up about 100 meters up there. And you're trying to look cool, because there's other guys around. How is that for you? And you're all pasty white, but you're pretending anyways. But at that moment, what do? What's the first place you look? You look at the pilot. Because the issue isn't whether you're freaking out. You're not flying the plane. You want to look at the pilot. And he kind of looks over and goes, that was a bit of a drop, wasn't it? And you're like, yeah, it was. We had about three or four of those. I mean, and they're both. By the last one, I'm looking, and the knuckles on the pilot are white. He's still trying to, you know, we're good. We're going to be all right. But there's an issue of looking at the pilot at a moment like that and just go, you still know where you're going. Are we going to make it there? Now, while this is happening, I'm praying. My assistant is literally seeing if he could get cell phone reception. I kid you not, to call his wife just in case he doesn't make it. And the A&R doctor is staring at a barf bag like this. And I'm thinking, oh, this would be a really bad way to die. If we do die, Lord, could we go up in flames so that this doesn't, you know. Anyways, with all of that said, here's the point. I know you're thinking, why does he say that? Listen, because in the end of it all, if you actually know who is steering, know who is driving, and you can check to see the temper of that individual, everything changes. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 26 that God promises to keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on him. Now, it doesn't say God promises to keep in perfect peace if the situations are conducive. Well, anyone can do that. But the idea is that if your eyes and your mind are stayed on him, he actually can put peace in the most unpeaceful of situations. For instance, a storm when you're walking on it, like Peter. And like, wow. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says that he quiets us with his love. Do you know what that means? Parents, do you know what that means? When a child's had a bad dream and they've come in and you just engulf them in you and they stop sobbing because for the moment they know they're safe now. That's what God does with us. Well, in this particular situation now, Jesus is waiting. And now he's turning to his boys because teaching is with them as well. And he's going, well, let's go back. Let's go back to where? Where your assassins are? Those people that are trying to kill you? And Jesus, he said, yeah, sure. Yeah, that's where we're going. It's not yet. They're going to be murdered, but it won't be now. I've been trying to tell you that. Thomas is going to respond. Jesus' response before that is, are there not 12 hours in a day? Now, obviously, this tells us Jesus wasn't living in London. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, well, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, what he's saying in the simplest sense is, this is not nighttime yet. This is daytime. This isn't the time to stumble. It's coming. It's just not yet. If one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, these things he said, and then after he said these things, he says, well, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going to go wake him up. Verse 12, stuck again in the parade, watching it go by, they say, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better, won't he? And I mean, there's another informing God. You know, this is a really unorthodox way of healing the guy. Sleep to me means he's going to get better. And Jesus is going to say, okay, I'm going to have to flat out tell you he's dead. But hear me out. Because people go some pretty crazy places with this whole sleep idea. Understand, when God said initially the idea of death, when he introduced it to two individuals in a garden, and he says, on the day that you eat of it, mutamut in the Hebrew means literally dying, you'll die. It's a double infinitive. On that day, they don't keel over. They don't bite this thing, this fruit, whatever it be. And then just, and God goes, well, time to start over. But he says, on that day, you'll die. So then I have to ask, well, does that mean my definition of death is different from his? Because on that day, something had to happen. He called die. Well, on that day, they were separated from the living God. They ran and hid from him when he walks in the cool of the garden. And they were separated from that intimacy. And then I realized, well, that's the problem with death in the first place, isn't it? See, the problem with death is simple. It's a breach of relationship. It's two things that should be together that aren't. Faith without works is dead. The two things should be together, and when they're not, it's death. Oh, wait a minute. So is the body without the soul or the spirit. When those two things are separated, it's death. Why do we weep over a person that's sitting in a casket that we love? Because our relationship has been severed. Our intimacy has been severed. But the interesting thing about Lazarus at this moment is, though his body is no longer breathing, his brain is no longer functioning, his heart is no longer beating, he's never lost the relationship with Jesus. So he's like, well, as far as you're concerned, he's dead. But not as far as I'm concerned. He's just sleeping as far as I'm concerned because he's still with me. We haven't lost our relationship. And he's going to say that in a moment. Now, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but if he sleeps, he'll get well. Verse 12, Jesus says, he spoke of his death, but I thought he was speaking of rest and sleep. So Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. Verse 15, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Thomas responds, who always gets a fun write-up in this, who was called the twin. And he said to his fellow disciples, well, let us go also that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that he had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, you don't put a guy in the tomb until he's dead. You're aware of that. It wasn't like, well, he's pretty close to dead. He'll be dead in the next couple days. Let's just get him in the tomb because the weekend's coming. I've got things to do. It means he's been dead for 4 days. Now, Bethany was 2 miles away, 5 stadia. So Jesus is now 2 miles away from his assassins. Many of the Jews had joined with the women of Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, this is a real common thing. It still happens in the Middle East to some degree today, and that's that you can hire professional criers. Now, I think, boy, that's, you know, when you think of junior hires, you know, people just entering into secondary school that need to raise money for a mission trip, they should be professional criers. I've seen too many of them cry. I think you do that naturally. But in this, the idea was simple. Reverence was, and you'll see it here in a moment, reverence is involved in the way you respond to something. A value is often placed, especially when you see yourself separated from it. And when you see something that you're separated from, how do you respond? Because you can say something is important, but if it's removed from you and you have absolutely no reaction to it, I don't think anyone's going to believe in any way that it's going to be important to you. I watch an individual and he's like, oh, my wife is the most important thing in the world, but man, the moment she's out of his sight, she's out of his heart. And I think, man, I don't think you're living that out. Now, Jesus is on his way, and it says, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary was still sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, in other words, wait a minute. Do you realize what Martha is accusing Jesus of? She's accusing him of being late. Let me just fill you in on information that you'll need to know theoretically, and then we're going to have to put shoes on it. God is never late. But let me tell you the other side of it. He's never early either. I think we'd like him to be early. But he knows, because again, he knows when to show up to get the end, not just the situation at hand. But notice verse 22, the faith of Martha. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, well, God will give it to you. That's a really crazy statement. Jesus is already, by the way, raised a nobleman's son. We saw that, by the way, earlier in the Gospel of John. So it isn't like the first time somebody's been raised, but somebody being in a tomb for 4 days, well, that's a little bit unique. But then the last guy was born blind that Jesus kind of laid a hand on. So, I mean, he's been doing some really fun things to chronicle as of recent. And so Martha comes and goes, Jesus, you know, you're late for what I planned for, but you're here now, and I'm not to you. Woo! All right, so there I am. I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. Now, this is where Jesus has to do a little bit of cleaning, and he will with you as well. Please hear me patiently in this as we wrap this around. See, Jesus has to take something that's theoretical and make it real. There are a million people that will walk themselves into all kinds of destruction because they know the theory, but they have no real practical understanding of any of these things. And here's one of those moments. Now, Martha has said something, if you think about it, that is really fantastic. I know this. If you ask, God will give it to you. I know that. Jesus says, really, do you know that? Well, your brother will rise again. Notice what he says. Your brother will rise again. Martha says in verse 24, well, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. I know theoretically there's going to be a day when he will rise again. I know that theory. Jesus goes, this is more than a theory. This is more than a politic. This is a person. I am in that resurrection. The moment you were looking for, will you know that judgment, everything is going to be separated and good will be on one side and evil will be on the other. The dividing line, it's here. And please hear me in this. Jesus never claims, calls himself the I give. He calls himself the I am. And the moment we start to understand that we go to Jesus to be instead of to give us, our relationship transforms in front of us. I'm not asking God to give me peace. I'm asking him to be my peace. And I'm not asking him to give me understanding. I'm asking him to be my understanding. And when I put Jesus in the mix, everything becomes clear. And now Jesus is looking and go, what do you know theoretically? Well, I know theoretically you're good. I know theoretically you take care of problems. I know these things theoretically. But God says, but you're panicking. How could you know that in theory, but your life is completely contrary to what you're proclaiming in your theory? In other words, as it's been said, at least where I came from, what you do preaches so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. I know what it's like for you to say these beautiful statements, and they're really nice, and they're comforting statements, and then I watch your life, and I just can't see it. Is that you? Can you argue every theory, every concept, but in the end of it all, and I'm not telling you not to preach, I'm telling you just live it. Dude, just go and take inventory for a second and say, no, wait a minute, you are my peace, and you do have an end in mind, and you're going to carry me through this, but am I going to live that kind of life that shows that? Because Jesus will pull you to that point where he'll put you in the middle and go, you said I was your peace, right? Well, you're not going to know I'm your peace unless I put you in a place where only I can be your peace. You're not going to find, I mean, people are going to go, oh, you're all I need. And God says, well, then if everything were removed, they would know I'm all you need, right? You're my peace. And God says, well, they're not going to see my peace unless you're in a storm where everybody else would panic. They're not going to see my strength until everybody else is bowing and you're not. Hey, Martha, I know you know this stuff. Martha's, I know you know this stuff. Or do you? Because if I know you can argue it, people aren't looking for arguments anymore. They're looking for evidence. And that becomes the problem. The church has been spending so much time trying to bolster their arguments, but the world has been talked at till it's been blue in the face. And they're so tired of listening. And nobody's saying, come and see. Isn't that the God who started this thing? He said, come and see. I realized I didn't come to Christ because somebody out-argued me. I was just hungry for evidence. It's like, please just give me somebody that believes this stuff and walks it. Please just give me someone that actually says God is what they need and tries to live it. That someone says, you know, God has replaced my appetites but isn't chasing after the things they used to. Because, man, if I could find that, well, this Jesus looks a lot more real to me. And Martha, do you really believe this? Well, then it's about time you saw it. Now, Jesus will always back up his side. You learn that, right? Have you learned that? If he does back up his side, do you know it in theory? Or could you give testimony of that kind of thing? Martha, I am the resurrection. The thing you're believing in theory, I am that. Jesus is saying, I'm more than a theory, a stance, a principle. I'm a person. And you're not rejecting that politic. You're rejecting a person. I'm not here propagating Christianity because Christianity is full of warts because it's a politic. But I would love to represent Jesus because he's never let you down, nor will he ever. And he's never let me down either. So I am the resurrection and the life. He believes in me, though he die, he's going to live. There will not be that separation. Physically, he'll die, but there'll never be that separation. And whoever lives and believes in me, that'll be the case. Now she says, Lord, I do believe you're the Christ. I believe that much. I mean, intellectually, I know. And I think to myself, is this an intellectual stance or is this a life-changing experience? At this moment, all of your theories don't mean anything. Your brother's dead. Who cares about the theories at a moment like that? You're weeping over a person you love that is dead. You need more than a theory. Lord, I do believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And when she had said these things, now she goes to her mother, and she secretly calls her, and she says, now that teacher, remember, now we don't be the miracle worker, the friend, the lover of your soul, the teacher, the one who teaches you. Well, he's come now. So Mary rises and she quickly runs to him. Jesus hasn't gone in. Notice Jesus waits where he had encountered Martha. So why would he do that? Because that was the place Martha knew he could take Mary to. She could take Mary to. Jesus didn't come into town. He was in the place where Martha met her. Verse 31. Look at it with me. Then the Jews who were with her in the house comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, they ran out and said, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary actually didn't go to the tomb, but she came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet, and she cries half the statement that Martha made, unfortunately the part that doesn't describe faith. She just simply says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's no but I know with Martha here. So praise God for Mary, for Martha, at least that Martha makes that statement as if there's some form of hope. Mary just goes, you know what, this is so hopeless, it's over. Man, I had hope. For every moment that he was breathing, I had hope. Now listen, have you seen in Scripture how God will allow the opponent, the opposition, the issue to get so big that it's so now and completely impossible so that the only one who can step in is God so that he can get the glory? Because if it was just an inch before that, listen, God doesn't want to be your help. He wants to be your hero. If he was your help, sooner or later that testimony will turn into, I was 90% of the way, but God stepped in for the other 10%, so I finished the task. But if he's your hero, only he gets the glory. And he knows that. And he'll wait till Goliath grows really big and strong. He'll wait till the Antichrist is full of all kinds of power of evil. He'll wait until Babylon is undefeatable. He'll wait until... But then when God steps in, there's no question. It's clearly him. And that's where Mary's at this moment. Mary looks and says, it's over. You know, I really wish you'd come earlier. Remember, Jesus already knows the end. Martha goes, you know, even no matter what you ask, I've got my theories and... Jesus knows the end. Martha goes, it's over. It's too late. You showed up late. But Jesus knows the end. Now with that in mind, Jesus, now verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, well, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. But it all hits this verse, 34. Where have you lined him? Where'd you put him? And those words have now been reversed. Come and see. See, up to this point, it was God that was telling you, come and see a new life. Come and see what it's like to follow me. Come and see what it's like to live an abundant life. Come and see what it's like to be under a good shepherd. Come and see what it's like to be invested in and loved and lavished in care. But there's one thing God couldn't show you, and that's death. That was the thing man had to show God. And all of a sudden, this person where this house unloads with an avalanche of sorrow floods upon the man of sorrows and goes, do you know how much this hurts? Jesus knows the end. He knows that this guy's going to be restored, but I wonder how many of those people he was looking around at that were going to say no to him and say no to him and say no to him right into the point of their own flames. And I'm going, I hate this. I don't want this. I don't want you to spend eternity away from me. What you're experiencing in these 4 days, I get to experience for eternity. For some of you who say no, because you were too proud, you were too occupied. I don't want that. What's interesting is Jesus' response is interpreted this way. See how he loved him? This man of sorrows is weeping, and I find it interesting that what convinced people that Jesus loved them was how he responded to their pain. How he responded to their pain. So let's bring this around. Let's close this up. So they say, "Where have you laid him? Come and see." He weeps. That guy really loves this guy. Some are saying, well, couldn't the guy that healed, remember that guy that was born blind? Well, I mean, he did all of that. Couldn't he have stopped this guy from dying? Nobody's thinking, well, he probably raised him from the dead now. It's hopeless to everyone, but this. Jesus then, groaning in himself, came to the cave. The stone was there, and he says, "Take away the stone." And they say, you know, in the process, dead people stink after 4 days. And Jesus is like, you're not looking at the end. You're still in the process, guys. Did I not say to you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? They took away the stone. Notice God makes clear where the dead man was lying. At that moment, he was still dead. And Jesus lifted his eyes and listened to this beautiful statement. Read it with me in verse 41. He says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." Do you know what that means? That means he's already prayed and he knows the Father's answer. He already knows the end because the Father has told him. So he's not praying because he's hoping at this moment he can bank on God's kindness, the Father's kindness. He already knows what the Father told him. And he says, "Thank you. Thanks, Dad. I know you already heard me. I mean, I've been acting in the fact of what you've already said. These people haven't heard it yet. So I'm praying this because they need to hear it too. I know you always hear me, but because these people were standing by me, I said this, so they will believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he died, came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus then says, "Loose him and set him free, let him go." This is what we'll pick up next week. And I'm so excited because what happens is when God calls you out of your grave, like it or not, you've become evidence. It's just that simple. Now listen, scripturally, the Bible says we're all born sinners and the wage of sin is death. What we've earned before God is a separation. That's death. A separation between the God of life and the person desperately in need of it, you and me. But God in his infinite love for you knows that if that guilt is going to be either dealt with upon you or is going to be dealt with upon the only person qualified to take it from you, and that's someone absolutely innocent, and that person's himself, and he knows this. And in his absolute, unquenchable love for you, would choose to come over and take all your punishment because it's the only way that your guilt could be transferred so you could stand innocent before him. God says, "I love you," and you say, "Proven." God says, "All right. What you know is a theory, I'll give you as reality." For Jesus, it wasn't a theory. Feeling the nails and getting whipped and being torn like that wasn't a theory. This is what love is in action. And God so loved you, he was willing to take all that suffering, all of that torture, because in the simplest sense, he'd rather die than live without you. And because he's the pursuer, the lover, the groom, the only thing left is your response. "I've paid the price. I took it all to the cross. I rose from the grave to offer you new life. But I'm not going to cram it down your throat. I'm not going to force you. The question is, will you accept this gift? Will you take this gift because I offer it to you?" And that's where you're at tonight. You could either stay in your grave or you could come out tonight. But I remind you, it was the last chapter. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd and I call my sheep by name. And when I speak, they follow me." And that means even to the point of death, that a good shepherd could walk right by your grave, call your name, and you could come out. Now, I don't know what your death looks like, how you live out that separation between the God of life that satisfies and gives you peace and hope and rest and is those things. But I do know this. Your thirst could be quenched today. Your death could be over. You could finally receive what God intended for you to have, which was his life. But that's your choice. You can walk out of here still dead. But why would you do that? So we're going to pray. And as we pray this simple prayer, I just ask you to listen. Now, instead of having you repeat where you might not actually analyze what's being said, I'm going to pray a simple prayer. And I'm recommitting my life to Christ tonight. How can I not after looking at this beautiful text? But as you listen, if you agree with this text at the end of it, or this prayer at the end of it, I ask you to say a bold, confident amen. And what you're saying is, "I agree. Let those words be my words. So be it. I agree." Will you pray with me? God, I want to thank you. I thank you for the privilege of this time. I thank you, Lord, for this beautiful text. We've gone through over 40 verses. We know that's a miracle as far as our history here. I do want to thank you, God, that you are in ardent, hot, passionate pursuit for us, because nothing is more important. Nothing is more important to you than your relationship with me. And I recognize there are things that are in the way between my relationship and you, Lord, my own personal whatevers, distractions or whatever, Lord. It comes with being human. I'm not downplaying them, but I recognize this. I recognize that you took every one of those things, every one of my wrong motives and mindsets and actions, and you nailed them to the cross and died there. You didn't have to. There was nothing that you had to pay of your own. But my sins, my punishment, you took it. And you died on the cross. And what you show clearly in this chapter is that you were a God who knows how to make alive dead things. And though I was dead in my trespasses and sin, you called to me and I said yes. And I came out of my grave and I say yes. I say yes to your gift at the cross, but I say yes to your resurrection, offering me a new life on the other side, a life that is abundant, a life beyond what I can contain. Oh God, please today be my shepherd, be my king, be my lover, be my friend. And in that, Lord, may I walk in this new life now. Make me the witness and the testimony you desire for me to be. I confess you, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior and my ransom and my Redeemer. And I say, have me, please, have me. I'm yours. And I know that pleases you. So I'm yours now, Jesus, in your name. And if you agree, I ask you to say, amen.